Okay, let's stand together as we read from Ephesians chapter 1. We're starting a new series, and we spent 9 weeks looking at spiritual warfare from the last section of the book of Ephesians, the last 10 verses. And if you were not part of that series and would like to get that on tape, you can do that. Or if you were gone during vacation some of those weeks, those tapes are available for you. You can sign up out in the foyer for them. But now we're going to go back, and we're going to pick up at the beginning of the book, and we're going to see what is our wealth in Christ. Because in reality, until we understand our wealth in Christ, which is chapters 1 through 3, and then we get into our walk in Christ in chapters 4 through chapter 6 and verse 9, finally we come to our warfare in Christ. And in a sense, we cannot really be equipped to war unless we understand our wealth and we understand our walk in Christ. So we're going to take our time in going through the book. You've also been given the sheet for memory work. I want to acknowledge that that was put together by Marvin Smith, our missions pastor and executive pastor, and I think it's very well done, and I would just commend that you get into one of those memory programs with your family. Dads and moms, do it with your children. I think it'd be a wonderful family project to decide and pray about which level of the book you would really love to, make your effort towards. Ephesians 1, 1 through 3, we're opening the book this morning. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then he begins to enumerate what these blessings are in verse 4. Father, as we come before you this morning, we acknowledge how grateful we are for your love, your faithfulness to us. Lord, we thank you for what you're doing through the lives of so many of our people, even at this very hour, as we have teams that are spread around the globe, some in Moldova, others in Romania, some that are down in Venezuela or going there, many of our young people that will be going to Mexico. And Lord, we just ask for your divine protection over them, that you would give them safety as they travel. May each of these lives be so impacted by what they see and experience in the third world. And may their hearts be burdened towards people. And Father, I pray that you will use them to impact the lives of many people where they are. And Lord, as we've already heard by way of best testimony this morning, we know that there are times that you delay answering. There are times when we think that you don't come through as you should, and yet we can always look back and see that your ways are best. And that as God, you know what is best, and your ultimate purpose for each of us is good and not evil. And so I pray that you will encourage those who are going. Father, maybe many more from this congregation that you would love to see go at some point in the future. May you move upon our hearts. Lord, I would ask specifically for Mike and Jackie, as Jackie goes in for this pioneer treatment tomorrow, that you would make it successful, give the doctors wisdom. And Lord, we pray that in some way you might yet intervene in Jackie's life and extend her days here upon this earth. And we would pray that for many in our congregation that are suffering this morning. Lord, would you now just take this passage and help us to see how much you love us and the fact that you do have an individual plan for each of our lives, that we might understanding something of your greatness and our own significance in your eyes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you have seen the film Simon Birch. Simon was no bigger than a man's fist when he was born, and the doctors concluded that he would not live beyond a 24-hour period of time. He went much beyond that. They assumed he wouldn't live beyond the first week, but he lived way beyond that. But he was so small that at the age of 12, Simon was still able to play the infant Jesus at the Christmas pageant. And one day, if you remember the film, Simon approaches the local priest and he asks this question: do you believe that God has a plan for our lives? And unfortunately, the priest did not give a good answer. It was rather ambiguous. He said, I really don't know. And it's not the answer that Simon had hoped for, but even in the face of the older man's doubt, you could see the gleam of faith in this younger boy's face. For he believed, and that really is what mattered. But the question is, does God have an individual plan for your life? And can you conclude with authority, with assurance, that God loves you individually as a person? That's what we want to explore in our time together this morning. Paul certainly believed that. And that's what the book of Ephesians is all about. In a sense, the book of Ephesians is really a love letter written to all of us, not just to the saints, as some texts say, in Ephesus, but rather it's to all of God's people scattered around the globe for the last 2,000 years, that God does have a plan for our lives and God does love us. And the bottom line is that's what the book of Ephesians is communicating to us. When we were in Turkey a couple of months ago, we went to the ancient city of Delphi. Delphi had its massive temple to the goddess Diana. And whenever you wanted to know an answer to a concern that you had, a question, you wanted that question answered, you would go to that temple and you would submit it in writing, what your question is. The priest would take it, and then he would disappear behind these curtains, and it might be days before he would come back with the answer. And the answer was always either yes or no. Nothing other than that, yes or no. Should we have another child? Yes or no. Should we relocate to another community? Yes or no. Kind of reminds me of the story of the man who was applying for a position. The personnel manager was asking him, well, this position requires that you be decisive. And are you able to make quick decisions? And the man responded, well, yes and no. And that's sort of the answer you got from these cruel gods of the ancient world. Should I seek revenge for wrong that is done? And as I mentioned, sometimes you'd have to wait for days before these angry, cruel gods would come back with an answer. There's nothing warm and nothing that was really inviting to where you would want to get to know these gods personally, because they were so far removed. And yet, the New Testament tells us that our God is our Heavenly Father, and that's how we are to address Him. And that He is a God who loves us and takes special interest in us. And I would just say to you fathers today that never are you more like your Heavenly Father than when you are loving your children. And when you are communicating that love to them, not by the things that you're giving them, but rather by the time that you are spending with them and communicating verbally that you really do love your children. I think you can fail in a lot of ways as a father and still get by. But if you fail to communicate to your children that you really love them and that they're important to you and they have significance to you, then in reality you have failed as a father and as a mother. And I was reminded of this a week ago when I was talking to our youngest granddaughter, who's 3 years old. Well, not our youngest, but the youngest one that Don and Kelly have in Florida. And I just said to her on the phone, Debbie, I love you. And she said, I love you too, Grandpa. Now, I'll tell you, when someone you love loves you back, whether it's your spouse, you know, when you make those first contacts, you remember when you fell in love with your wife? And you wanted to communicate to her at that time, before she was your wife, actually. But you wanted to communicate to her that you loved her, and you were hopeful. You were just waiting on pins and needles to see whether or not she would say, and I love you too. And you know what God is saying to us in His Word is, I love you. But what He is waiting to hear back from us is, I love you too. And to be willing to give our lives to Him. God has no latchkey kids, and neither should we. Kids who are floundering and wondering if they're really loved. God could not communicate in plainer language how much He loves us than He does right here in the book of Ephesians. Well, there are three questions that we want to answer in our time this morning. Number one, how do we know this is true? I mean, how can we be sure that this is the Word of God, and that God is really speaking these things to us? Because after all, either are they not the writings of men, mere men? And the answer is yes, they are the writings of men. Men were the ones who penned these words, but can we be assured that this is in actuality the written Word of God, what God wants to communicate to us? Notice in verse 1 that Paul is telling us that God has made him, he says, he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, promises can be made. Statements can be made all along that something, and you know, that you're promised, and you sort of hold on to that, and then you find out that it was not a worthy promise at all. Whoever made the promise wasn't able to come through. We've had that happen many times recently in the news, where someone believed that if they were to invest a certain amount of money in a certain project, that in a matter of months it would be returned many times over. And they never saw their money again, never saw the person again. Even Reader's Digest recently was criticized because many of the elderly people were thinking that they'd actually won the sweepstakes. And promises can be made all the time, and we become a bit skeptical and cynical as to whether or not there's really anything that we can believe this side of death. And certainly that we get something for nothing. I mean, that's too good to be true, isn't it? But in reality, that's what the gospel is all about. We get something for nothing. We get the love of God. We get the favor of God, the acceptance of God. Remember the story about the family who, the father of the family was in the hospital, had a very weak heart. And in the meantime, they discovered that he had just inherited $1 million. And they didn't know how to break the news to him. So they went to the pastor and they said, "Pastor, would you be willing to go to the hospital and notify our loved one that he has just inherited $1 million? He's got a very weak heart and we're concerned about whether or not he would make it and his heart would stand this kind of good news." And so the pastor thought about it and wondered how he could communicate this to their loved one. And as he went up to the bed, he said, "Now, George," he thought he had the perfect lead in. He said, "George, if you were to find out that you inherited $1 million, what would you do with it?" And George said, "Oh, I'd give it to the church." And the pastor dropped dead of a heart attack. Why should we believe that we are loved and special and that God has a unique plan for our lives? Paul was not a huckster. He was not just anybody writing words. That was not Paul. And you look at verses 1 and 2, and Paul identifies himself and the authority that he has. Notice he says that he is an apostle. And the root meaning of the word apostle means one sent forth with a specific message. In other words, he was appointed to this position. And furthermore, he was not appointed to this position by himself. He was not a self-appointed apostle, but rather he was in that position by the will of God. It was God who appointed Paul to this position, and an apostle was one who was sent forth with a message, and all he was to do was to convey the message of the one who had appointed him. And so that's what Paul is doing here. Many today are making themselves to be apostles. You can turn on TBN and listen to any number of preachers, and sometimes they're even introduced as an apostle. Or they are introduced as a prophet. But there are no apostles and prophets that are living and ministering today in the biblical sense of the word. Oh, you can take the secondary sense of the meaning, an apostle, one who's sent forth. Yes, we are all sent forth, and in that sense we are apostles. And prophets were those who simply spoke forth the word of God, made the word of God come to light. And yes, there are those who are serving in a secondary sense as prophets today, but not in the biblical New Testament sense of the word. How do we know that? Well, if you look over to chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul reminds us that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, all you need to do is look at the foundation beneath us this morning and realize that the foundation was laid, it's permanent, and the building that's going up is distinct from the foundation. And the church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. Now, if we can accept the fact that there are still prophets and there are still apostles who are ministering today, then why not say there are also many other Christs, many other legitimate Christs? No, there are no real prophets and apostles in the biblical sense of the word. An apostle was one who was qualified by the fact that he had seen Jesus. He had been with Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1. "Have I not seen Jesus, my Lord?" Paul mentioned. And he's saying there that one of the qualifications, the major qualification for being an apostle, is it was one who had actually seen Jesus, had known him in the flesh, had seen him following his resurrection. And Paul qualifies himself as an apostle. God was the one who made him that. But if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 8, then last of all, Paul says, here were all these who saw Christ, as many as 500 brethren at one time. First, he elicits the names of all of those who were the original 12, actually minus Judas, 11, but Jesus had appeared to them. And then he says, last of all, he appeared to me also as one born out of due time, who am considered to be the least of all the apostles, because I persecuted the church of God and I wasted it. So there are no apostles today. Paul is speaking as an apostle here. He is writing as one who was communicating the very word of God to us. And what is that word? That God loves us and God has a special, unique plan for each one of our lives. I guess the closest thing to an apostle today would be the focus, or rather the profession of an ambassador. And we are all ambassadors. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. God has made us to be ambassadors. We are ambassadors for Christ. God was reconciling the world unto himself. And that's what we need to be doing. We need, as ambassadors, to be representing Christ in a fallen, sinful humanity. An ambassador is one who does not appoint himself to that position. We have no self-appointed ambassadors. Whenever a new administration comes into existence in our country, we have a new president. That new president will appoint ambassadors for those vacancies that are there. And when he appoints them, then what are the ambassadors to do? They're to go to another country, and they are to speak only what the president would say, and they are to represent not themselves, but represent the president, so that what they say and what they reflect in terms of how we would view positions on various things relative to their country, then that's what they are to communicate. Nothing less, nothing else, nothing more, other than just simply speaking forth the very words of our own president. And that's what we are to be doing. You want to try something interesting sometimes. Somebody asks you, as you're playing golf or whatever you might do, what do you do for a living? Or what do you do? What's your profession? Why not say, I'm an ambassador? An ambassador, because that's what you are. An ambassador. It might be a wonderful way to witness. Certainly would open the door, wouldn't it? Okay, question number two. How do we know that this is God's word to us? Notice he says to all the saints who are in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. He mentions two things about himself. He's an apostle. He was an apostle not by his own will, but by the will of God. Secondly, he mentions two things about the recipients of this letter. To all of the saints, many of your texts, because the original, the best manuscripts, the original language did not have in Ephesus, but those were words that were probably added later. But this was a circular letter written about A.D. 60, and it was written not just to one church, but to many churches. In fact, many believe it may have been the same churches in Asia Minor where the seven churches are located in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And that Paul, in reality, was writing to all of these churches, and not just to the churches of his day, but churches that would include all of the churches throughout the history of the Christian church, which would span 2,000 years now, and even include Wayside Chapel and each one of us. That God's letter to the Ephesians was actually a love letter that was written to each one of us. And notice how God sees us. Now, I really want to drive this home for some of you this morning, because I know through a lot of people that I've counseled with over the last several months and so forth, that you do not see yourself the way God sees you. And notice how God sees you. This is so important for our young people this morning too. God sees you as a saint. To all of the saints and the faithful, those who are full of faith in Christ Jesus. That's who this letter is directed towards. Now, we're a rather motley crew here this morning, aren't we? Coming from many different backgrounds. And we look at each other. How do we see ourselves collectively as we've gathered here in this place this morning? This is not the church. This is a building. But how do we see ourselves as we are gathered here? Do we see ourselves as a bunch of sinners saved by grace? We always add that, because then that sort of makes it more palatable. We're sinners, but we're saved by grace. Or do we see ourselves as saints? Do you see yourself as a sinner this morning, or do you see yourself as a saint? Well, I'll tell you how God sees you. He sees you as a saint. Is that kind of hard to accept? We may not have a lot of saintly ways about us. We may not have a lot of saintly characteristics about us. But God does indeed see you if you are in Christ and you've trusted Christ. And He sees me in the same way as a saint. Well, what does it mean to be a saint? Doesn't mean your life is perfect. It doesn't mean that you're without sin, obviously, because Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, and he refers to the Corinthian church, which was the most fleshly and which was the most carnal of the churches, and yet he refers to them as a bunch of saints in Corinth. So it really has nothing to do with the sin in one's life, though obviously that's ugly and it's unholy in the sight of God, but still He sees you for what He has made you and what you will ultimately be in eternity with Him. He doesn't see you as we see ourselves. What does it mean, saint, saint? Well, the Greek word actually means to be set apart. Set apart. Really, the idea there is not necessarily holiness, though that's part of it, but it means just simply set apart. You've been set apart from the rest of the world. God doesn't see you the same way He sees the people who are out in the street who've never trusted Him. He sees you differently. He sees me differently. I suppose the best way to illustrate this would be marriage. When Connie and I first met, I was pretty convinced right away that this was a gal I wanted to look at for the future, but I had a special interest in her, and I sanctified her. I set her apart, and my dad began to realize that I was serious about this gal, and I'll never forget the day my dad said, "You know, son, it's an awfully big pond, and there are a lot of fish in it." I mean, you guys have probably said that to your sons, or your father said that to you. I said, "But Dad, there's not another fish like this fish. My eyes are on this fish." And on July the 1st, 1962, that was a year, yeah, 62. July the 1st, 1962, I sanctified her. I set her apart. Now I love a lot of you women in the Lord. I love you. But there's something unique about this woman. She's been set apart in my mind. And likewise, you guys have done that with your wives. Well, in that sense, God has set us apart. There's something special about us. He has classified us as unique, as His people, as saints. And that's how He sees you, and that's how He wants you to see yourself. And that's why we have the book of Ephesians. Now, notice he also says, those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. You say, "Well, I'm not all that faithful." Well, God sees you as faithful. And another way of saying it is God sees you as full of faith in Christ Jesus. And those who are full of faith in Christ Jesus are faithful. And those who are faithful in Christ Jesus are full of faith. The two go together. And so God sees you, maybe you don't see yourself this way, but God sees you as not only being a saint, but also being full of faith in Christ Jesus. And that's why He has a special relationship with each one of us. And it all comes about through that moment that we trust Christ, that most important moment when we just say, we acknowledge that we are sinners and we are in need of the grace of God, and God's grace is poured out in abundance. Now that's what Paul's saying here in the very next verse, verse 2, grace to you. He says there's two things that we have received, and he wants us to understand. Notice the twos. Two things that Paul is, an apostle by the will of God. Two things that the Christians are, and that is saints and faithful. Two things that God has given to us, that is grace and peace. Now, what does he mean by grace? Grace is that unmerited favor. We often hear it said that way. Grace is undeserved favor. We deserve none of what God has given to us, and that's why we struggle with having it, isn't it? That's why we struggle to see ourselves as God sees us, because we see ourselves and we understand ourselves as we really are. But we're not really seeing ourselves as we really are, because the way God sees us is the way we really are. And so we are the recipients of the grace. The Greek word here is charis, from which we get the word charismatic or the word gifts, spiritual gifts. We've been gifted by God. He's just simply given us something that we did not deserve. That is a gift. If it's something you earned, then it's no longer a gift. It's something you've earned. It's wages. But no, it is a gift. It is a gift of God, not of works lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. We are the recipients of the grace of God. And the end result of that grace is that we have been given peace. I like what grace is the enabling power of God, not only to bring me into a right relationship with Him, but also to sustain me in the midst of changing and difficult circumstances in life. And we're all going through those all the time. And it's God's grace that sustains us. It's been given to us initially. The moment we came to Christ, we were the recipients of His grace. But then all during our Christian pilgrimage, we are constantly in need of the grace of God, and He gives it to us. Very seldom when I mention something about people with serious problems, and we begin to talk about how those problems have impacted them. And some of you even here this morning have gone through some really deep waters. And yet every time I mention something about the grace of God and how it's always there, I see heads nodding. Yes, yes. You're right. God's grace is always sufficient in every place. And then there's the word peace. And the root meaning of the word peace is union. Union after a separation, a bringing together, a reconciliation between parties that were warring with one another prior to that. I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones writes of this grace and peace. He says, it enables the man for the first time in his life to answer an accusing conscience. It enables a man for the first time in his life to have rest in mind and heart. For the first time, a man is able truly to live with himself and to know that all is well. The conflict has ended in this fundamental sense, and he understands for the first time the cause of all of his troubles. He sees a way of overcoming all of his difficulties and glimpses the final victory awaiting him in Christ. Now, how do grace and peace go together? Well, grace is sort of the reservoir, and every now and then the reservoir has to be opened and grace is let out. And if you can sort of picture the dam, the water, grace goes over the dam and it waters all the fields that are down below, irrigation for the farmers, all of the needs that are there. Every now and then the reservoir has to be opened. We need that reservoir opened here now, don't we? So that we've got plenty of water. And that's what God does in the Christian life. He just every now and then opens the reservoir, which is grace, and the end result down below is peace. So there is a connection between the two. First, we experience the grace of God. We are the recipients of His grace. And then the result of that grace is that we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or to say it another way, grace is the fountain, and peace is the pool that is beneath that fountain. It is always the result. Okay, question number three, how have we been blessed by God? You say, well, if I'm loved and I can understand that, then what is it that God has given to me? Well, what can I expect from Him? And that's what verse 3 is telling us. Notice he says, blessed be the God. I love this verse. Actually, it's the beginning of a rather lengthy sentence that goes all the way down through verse 14. So we're going to have to break it down, even though it's one long sentence in the Greek. But it's a eulogy to God. That's what worship is, isn't it? When we come here on Sunday morning, Saturday night, and I reminded the people last night, we're not coming here to critique the worship service. I hope you haven't fallen into that mode. No, we have come in order to worship an awesome God, as we sang about Him this morning. And Paul, every now and then in his writings, and Peter likewise, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and will never fade away. And it's reserved in heaven for you who are being kept by the very power of God. I mean, no wonder Peter was filled with a eulogy. And that's really the Greek word here for blessed is the word from which we get our English word eulogy. It is a eulogy to God. It is speaking well of God. That's what we do in our hymns. That's what we do in our songs and our spiritual songs and what we ought to be doing with one another, praising God. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now you might say this morning, well, I wish that God would bless me with more temporal blessings. There's a big difference, you know, between temporal blessings, earthly blessings, and heavenly blessings or eternal blessings. But eternal blessings and eternal wealth is far superior to physical wealth. And I hope you grasp that. We live in such a materialistic culture that it's hard for us to understand that there's something better than material things. But there is, folks. Because one of these days, and our lifespans are very brief, 70, if by reason of strength they are 80, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, as the psalmist tells in Psalm 90, there's something so much better out there, and that is eternal blessings. Blessings that cannot be seen by the naked eye. But remember, physical blessings are always temporal, but spiritual blessings are always eternal. Earthly riches are not forever, but heavenly riches are forever. And God is spirit, and the spiritual world is far superior to the physical world. The naturalist sees nothing but this world. He lives for nothing but this world. But the man who has spiritual eyes and is able to see understands, as all of the great saints of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament understood, that we are not living for time, but we are living for eternity. And we are to have our minds set not upon things of this earth, but things set in heaven, where Christ is and where one day we shall be. In the Old Testament, Israel was promised material blessings, but in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, the believer is promised spiritual blessings. But we can also be assured that Jesus is going to take care of His people while we are here. Isn't that what He said over and over again? He said to His followers in Matthew chapter 6, look at the birds of the air. They don't reap and gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And look at the lilies of the field and all of their beauty. Even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these, and yet they don't toil and they don't spin and they're not worried. Doesn't your Father know what you have need of? He knows you have need of food, and He knows you have need of drink, and He knows you have need of clothing, and He's going to give you all of these things. But you seek first the kingdom of God, that which is spiritual, and His righteousness, and all of these other things shall be added unto you. Or as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, where He says, I am the bread of life, come down from heaven. He illustrated that by the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6. And then He said, you seek Me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. And He said, don't labor for the food that perishes, but for that which leads to everlasting life, that which endures to everlasting life, which the Son will give you because the Father has set His seal upon Him. That's the food that we're to be laboring for. C.H. Spurgeon once said, he that gives bread gives us heaven, will surely give us all that is needful on the road there. We shall have enough spending money on the road to glory, for He who has guaranteed to bring us there will not starve us along the way. He will provide for our needs. It's one incredible love story, the book of Ephesians, how God loves us. In the gospel, we discover that we are far worse off than we ever thought. That's the bad news. But also, we discover that we are more loved than we ever dreamed. And that's the message of Ephesians. We are children of our Heavenly Father, and He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Think of the event that occurred a number of years ago. I heard that this was a true story. Whether it is or not, I don't know. But it was about a father who was a very wealthy father, and his son was about to graduate from college, and his son had his eyes set on a particular car, sports model. They went down, they looked at this car. He knew that his father knew exactly the car that he wanted to have for his graduation, but his father had made no promises. And then the day of graduation came, and they had a great graduation party, and everyone brought their gifts and their cards to congratulate this young man on finishing 4 years of college and getting his degree. But the young man was most excited about opening this one particular present that was by his father. And so he opened the gift, and as he opened it, it was a box, and he opened that box, and in the box was a Bible. And the young man tried to hide it, but he was very angry that his father would not give him a car, but rather give him a Bible. And he was so angry that he never opened the Bible up. He put it back in the box. And he broke from his father. He had no relationship with his father up until word came that his father had died. And they all came together for the funeral. And the young man began to think back over his life and the last contact that he had with his father. And he decided they would open that Bible. And he opened the Bible, and as he was leafing through it, an envelope fell out. And he opened that envelope, and in the envelope he found, to his dismay, the title deed to that car that he had always wanted. And you know, the moral of that is that God has blessed us with incredible riches, but unless we take the time to really understand and meditate upon His Word and ask the Spirit of God to lead us and guide us into all truth, then we're never going to understand all of this wealth that God has given to us in the spiritual realm. And that's what Ephesians is all about. I hope you see yourself as loved this morning. I hope you're counting your blessings, your spiritual blessings, not just the physical blessings. I say it many times over in this pulpit, and I would just challenge you again. If you are discontented with where you are in life and what you have, you need to stop and think about all the things that God has given to you, and not think about what He's given to others, but what He's given to you. As you think about the things that He's given to you and count the blessings that He has given to you, and then not only the physical blessings, but the spiritual blessings, you'll be amazed. You'll be like Paul. You'll be breaking forth in praise as you're on your way to school in the morning, as you're on your way to your work in the morning. You'll be breaking forth in praise and just eulogizing God because of His goodness to you. And I hope that that's the result of our studying together in the book of Ephesians. Father, I pray that if there's any here this morning that do not know their real identity in Christ, and they've never come into that moment of trust and faith, resting in Christ and what He accomplished on that cross, that this morning might be the time for that. Father, I pray that if we have our eyes set upon physical things this morning, that You'll help us to focus upon the eternal things which are permanent that You have blessed us with. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, a mind and a heart to believe that we are special, that we are loved. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing, Count Your Many Blessings. And I hope you'll do that during the course of this week. If you're visiting this morning, we'd like to have you go through these doors to the left and pick up a loaf of bread that will be there and information on the church. If you have special needs, you'd like for someone to pray with you. I was really encouraged last week by the number of folks that were standing around in small groups just praying for one another following the service. Don't just do that one Sunday only. If somebody mentions to you they have a need, and just stop what you're doing and pray right there for them. And then try to keep them in your mind during the course of the week. Well, let's sing together. Let's see, it's number 583, is it? 563. Tim, thank you. And thank you for playing the organ this morning. Let's sing it. Just when up on life's billows you are tempest tossed, when you are discouraged thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God hath done. And all of God's people said, Amen. You're dismissed.